Indeed, the God we serve is a holy God, a God who, according to Hebrews 12, is a consuming fire, one who is worthy of the acceptable worship that we render to Him in awe and reverence. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles right now to the final paragraph, the final section of Hebrews chapter 12 for one final time. If you need a Bible, we have a couple men who will pass one along to you. So you just put your hand up and they'll make sure to hand one to you so you can follow along in our text this morning. We're in that final paragraph there you see in Hebrews chapter 12. And in so doing, we come today to the final, what is called, warning passage of the book of Hebrews. Throughout our study, our author has sprinkled in these very important cautions to a people who were considering walking away from Jesus, and each warning serving as an act of love, but each with its own particular punch because of the gravity of what is at stake. By way of reminder of these various warnings, it began all the way back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where we were called to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we fall away from it. And if we were to neglect such a great salvation, we should not expect to escape. In chapters 3 and 4, we saw the warning that was given, especially in light of the example of the Israelite generation that fell in the wilderness, the call for them to not harden their hearts and fall away in unbelief. In chapter 6, we saw the very concerning warning for those who fall away that it is impossible to restore the one to repentance who falls away. And then in chapter 10, we were reminded that for those who go on sinning deliberately, there remains nothing left but the fearful expectation of judgment, and the reminder that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Finally, today in verses 25 to 29 of Hebrews 12, we reach the last of these warnings. And this one serves as both a caution to those who remain on the fence, as well as an encouragement to those who are committed and desire to keep holding fast to Christ. And so it's with that I want to ask you to stand as we read this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. Our author writes, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and ask you to pray with me as we begin our meditation together today. Indeed, Father, now we come asking for your grace upon the study of your word. Help us to feel the full weight of gravity that is at stake in this passage, as our author and this pastor pours out his heart to these people, giving them one last worthy consideration in light of the glory of Christ and the surpassing worth of his better sacrifice. Help those who are here this morning who are tottering, wavering, and still uncertain in their perspective of Christ, be convinced not only of his worthiness, but also of the stakes that are at play. To understand the eternal weight of judgment that is on the line in terms of how we respond to Christ. So may your word work powerfully, and may your spirit move in the hearts of our people today, we ask, for the glory of your name. Amen. In recent weeks, our family has enjoyed for the first time watching the TV show Lego Masters. Lego Masters is a pretty wholesome, fun, family entertaining show, and it is what you would imagine it to be. It is a competitions of sorts in which pairs of teams work together to become the ultimate Lego Masters, being put through all kinds of building competitions that test their creative powers, their ingenuity, and of course their strength. And that is particularly important when many of these challenges require not just a stationary work, but one that will have to be put through movement and subject to greater stress. Certainly one that will be in some ways tested and tried and shaken, so that the end result will ultimately be proven to be worthwhile. A similar idea is at play in today's text. The idea is not the foundation that is built with Legos, but a foundation of your eternal hope. What makes this hope that you cling to shakable or unshakable? I think the point that our author wants to present to us here in our text this morning is this, that the stability of your eternal hope rests ultimately on how you respond to Jesus. Plain and simple. Everything in the book of Hebrews has boiled down to this very point. Your eternal hope and the stability of it rests entirely, foundationally upon how you respond to Jesus, what you do with Jesus. There's an old Dutch proverb that says, "He who has a choice has trouble." And the idea is that you can have an important choice before you and choose the wrong one. And that's certainly the case with the text before us here today, a choice of great significance, a choice with eternal consequences at stake, but a choice that, when correctly made in light of the evidence, does not have to result in trouble. And all that comes down to how you respond to the better salvation of Jesus that we have seen for the better part of 12 chapters to this point. So I want to break down this passage today into its two fitting and appropriate parts and its two appropriate responses. And I want to begin by looking at verses 25 through 27 with you at the final warning to those who refuse Jesus. This final warning to those who refuse Jesus. And the warning that is front and central to this passage is a warning of rejection and unbelief. A warning against rejection and unbelief. This is indeed the final warning among those numerous warning passages that we looked at the front end in this time together. I don't think it's a coincidence that this final warning comes on the heels of the very last time that our author mentions the better salvation of Jesus. The last time we see that word better appears there in verse 24, where we see the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That warning is fitting because it essentially forms a bookend to the very first warning that we saw in this book. The very first warning, all the way back in chapter 2, contains all these similar elements to it. Again, it says, therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 2, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If you notice, our passage today contains almost all the similar elements. One of paying attention, refusing the one who speaks, listening to him. And also the reminder of the lack of escape for those who refuse. In fact, this warning packs even more of a punch when we are looking at those words of refusing him who is speaking. Because who is the one speaking that is being refused? Well, verse 24 makes that clear to us. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. This points us all the way back to the very opening words of the book of Hebrews, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by who? His Son. Taken altogether, this warning is that you do not refuse God, the one who speaks by way of his Son and the great salvation that he has offered to you. To refuse Jesus is to refuse God. After all, to refuse to listen is to refuse the very one who speaks. Kids, when your parents instruct you in a job to do or a task around the house, and you do not listen, and you do not follow through, the refusal is more than just a task. It is a refusal of the one who gave you the task. It is immensely personal to the one who gave you the command. You see, throughout the book, these warnings have been provided to provoke our attention and to stimulate our obedience so that we do not go astray, but rather stay on the right course. And having poured out his heart and having set forth his case by way of convincing argumentation for the better salvation of Jesus, our author makes one final appeal by way of warning. Do not refuse. Do not refuse him who speaks. Why? Because the stakes, according to this, are all too high. After all, according to verse 25, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Our author here is utilizing a rhetorical device that he's done on numerous occasions throughout this book. He's simply arguing from the lesser to the greater. And in so doing, he is making a comparison of sorts, once again, a comparison of these two covenants that we saw contrasted last week, one represented at Sinai, one represented at Zion. When he says here, for if they did not escape, who are the they's? Who is he speaking of? Well, clues from last week's passage indicate that this warning from earth is related to those under that old covenant system, but I think he has even more specifically in mind that generation who heard God speak from the mountain and yet still refused him. That generation who were there at Sinai, those who heard the very words from the fire, those who trembled and pleaded with Moses that God no longer speak to them lest they die, and yet they still refused him. They still refused. And when it mattered most, and they did not enter the land in their unbelief, this generation of Israelites who we were warned in chapter 3 perished in the wilderness because their hearts were hardened against the Lord. So, follow the logic of our author here. He says, if that generation, if those under this old covenant system, if they did not escape, escape what? Escape God's judgment, God's wrath for their sin. If they did not escape, much less will we. We, under this new covenant system, this new revelation through Jesus Christ and his better sacrifice, much less we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. You see, previously God spoke powerfully in these manifestations, these physical manifestations on earth, but now he has spoken fully and finally and perfectly through his Son and his saving work. Before this, God spoke by way of a physical tabernacle on earth, but now God speaks by way of his Son through the throne room in heaven and the Holy of Holies itself. And if the people did not escape judgment for rejecting God's message back then, how much less hope is there of escape for you if you reject God's salvation through Jesus? So before we go any further, I need to allow you to feel the weight of that for a moment. Because this is the last time he's going to give the warning. And that's a terrifying thing when you think about all the warnings that have been given up to this point, and says this is the last one. This is the final offer to you. Because you never know when it's going to be the final offer for you and the final warning for you in this life as well. All his warnings, all his arguments have led up to this singular decisive point. Will you accept Jesus? Or will you reject him? And if you are the one who is still, like many in this audience, hesitating, wavering, uncertain about what you're going to do with Jesus, my question for you is, what more do you want? What more do you need? What more is going to convince you that Jesus truly is better and more worthy of your life and your affections and your worship than anything else? Because if anything he has said up to this point is not doing it for you, then I don't know what else will. What is it that is holding you back today? How much more do you need to be convinced? But guess what? The Jeopardy clock is ticking, and time is running out. And this warning grows even more severe in light of the promise in verses 26 and 27, the promise that God will shake this world. Verse 26 reminds us that God speaking at Sinai was a terrifying thing. It says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. If you have ever experienced an earthquake, it's a terrifying reality. My short stint out in California, they would probably make fun of me for the little earthquakes that I experienced out there, but believe me, it was more than enough for me. It was enough to remind me I don't want to experience it ever again. It's that horrifying. We learned back last week in Exodus 19, 18, that when God spoke from the mountain to the Israelites, the earth shook. In fact, this is recorded in Psalm 68, verse 7. This shaking was so well known in Israelite history. They experienced here a memory that they would never forget because of how terrifying it was that specific day. But here's the kicker. Because according to verse 26, God has promised a day of shaking far more severe than the one they experienced that day at Sinai. The quotation he gives here from in verse 26 actually comes from the book of Haggai. Bet you didn't know that. Haggai is kind of an obscure book tucked away in the Old Testament, only two chapters in length. The context of this quotation here from Haggai 2 is that Haggai is speaking to a people who were rebuilding the temple after they had returned from exile. And though they were thankful to be engaged in this very worthy work, the people were easily discouraged because they looked at the work of their hands in this new temple, and all they could do was remember the former glory of the previous temple that they had seen and that they had known. And in comparison, this one seems so insignificant compared to that. But Haggai's message through the Lord was, don't worry, a day is coming. A day is coming when all will be shaken, the nations will be judged, and the full glory of the Lord and His kingdom will return to this place. There's a lot of details that we could mine there, but for the sake of time, let's stick to the bigger picture of that promise. That is that the Lord is promising a day is coming, a day that will dwarf the shaking that they experienced at Sinai. And it will involve not just a mountain and not just the shaking of a physical mountain itself, but the shaking of the very cosmos as a whole. The entire created order. When right alongside verse 27, it speaks of the day when all that has been made, that is the physical cosmos, will be shaken to the point that it comes undone in order to give way to the full glory of God's unshakable kingdom. In fact, the only thing that will remain, according to this, are the things that cannot be shaken. And according to the last week's text and this week's in verse 28, that includes those a part of this new covenant community. This warning is rooted in a promise. The day is coming. It is coming when everything will be shaken, and the only thing that remains is what matters most. This shaking will do away with all that is useless in this world, and all that will remain is the splendor associated with Jesus and His glorious kingdom. It's a reminder of, it has the picture of the miner searching for gold. We think about those pans that were often used to sift through the water and the sediment and bring it up and shaking, sifting through everything, all the dirt, all the debris, all the muck, so that ultimately what is left and what is revealed is the true and lasting treasure. This sobering reality calls for important reflection. Because as George Guthrie says, if the world is going to experience such a dramatic change, the way to one needs to be ready for that change. And the way to be ready is to be in right relationship with Jesus. As the famous C.T. Studd once said, only when life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. And so I ask you, once again, are you in that right relationship with Jesus? Have you indeed accepted His better offer of salvation? And if you have, if the answer to that is yes, my question to you is, does your life reflect that? Are you pursuing the things that matter most in this world, the things that are of eternal value, eternal significance? Or are you spending too much time on that, according to this passage, that is going to be shaken, that is going to be done away with, the things of life that have no eternal significance and value whatsoever? What is your life reflecting? You see, at the heart of this passage is a central truth that you must grasp today. And I hope it's becoming ever more clear to you as we talk about it. And that central truth that bridges this text is this: those who accept Jesus receive a kingdom hope that cannot be shaken, whereas those who reject Jesus will indeed perish in a world that is to be removed. That is the central truth at the heart of this text. It is the bridging reality here, a truth that is either a warning to those of you who are rejecting Jesus or an encouragement to those of you who have accepted Him. You can persist in your stiff arming of Jesus all you want, but be assured the only thing that awaits you is the terrible, shaking judgment that this text speaks of. You can search for hope in this world. You can. You can search for it all you want, but all that you will find, all that it has to offer you, is nothing but sinking sand. And in so doing, you will eventually find that each and every personal failure, each and every relational disappointment, every national tragedy, every economic downturn will further erode the unstable foundation of your sandcastle kingdom. Because you are building your life on that which will be shaken and destroyed. But to those who accept Jesus, those who have their consciences sprinkled by his blood and who have arrived at Mount Zion, theirs is a kingdom, according to this passage, that cannot be shaken. It is stable, it is secure, it is a rock upon which we can build our lives and withhold the unstable tides of our world. And above all, it is a hope that keeps us steadfast in faith until the day when this kingdom will be fully and finally consummated here on this earth. And if this is indeed true, then the question raised by Peter in 2 Peter 3:11 is just as fitting to you today as it was back in the first century. Because Peter, having provided his own insight into this future shaking, then asks the question of his readers, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? It's a good question, isn't it? If this is true, if this type of shaking and judgment is coming, what then of you? What type of people should you, Christian, be? Well, Peter had an answer. And fortunately, our author has an answer for us as well in verses 28 and 29. And here we turn to the second part of our passage, and that is a fitting response to those who receive Jesus. A fitting response to those who receive Jesus we see in verses 28 and 29, and the response is one of gratitude and worship. What kind of people should you be? What kind of people must you be in light of this? You are a people who are holy, righteous, grateful, and worship God with awe and reverence. We briefly touched on these two responses last week, but let's expand upon them a little bit further here today. The first expected response for being a part of this new covenant community is one of gratitude, one of thanksgiving. To say that we should be a grateful people, I don't know about you, feels like a bit of an understatement to me, doesn't it? I mean, after all, consider the full weight of the argument that our author has given throughout this book. In chapter 2, he made it clear that our deliverance that we have experienced is what is called a great salvation. Do you understand how great your salvation is? Because until you understand how great your sin is, I don't think you're going to understand how great your salvation is. Our author has made this abundantly clear on numerous occasions. We could look at all of them, but it would take us the rest of our time. So here's a couple of things he's reminded us. According to chapter 2, Jesus is the pioneer of your salvation, meaning that he has made a way back to God that was not previously made. You could not have found it on your own. You cannot find it on your own. Jesus is the one who has to provide it for you. According to that chapter, he is also the propitiation for your sins. Big fancy word that says Jesus had to satisfy the wrath of God that he had toward your sin. Do you realize that God was angry at you? Do you realize that according to the Bible, you were called an enemy of God? That you were at odds with him? That even though you are a fellow image bearer on this earth, you were destined for eternal destruction? Because unless you grasp that, you're not going to realize that your salvation is all that big of a deal. If you just think that you're mostly a good person ever since you were a kid, that you really did your best for the most part, and that in some ways, you know, God would be worthy to have you, then you've missed it entirely. You don't understand how great your salvation is. Our author has reminded us that Jesus is a high priest. He is one who is sympathetic, who is qualified, who is eternal. The sacrifice that he has put forth is better in every way. He serves in a better temple. He has offered better blood. His cleansing is better. His effect of it has a once-for-all effect for all times. Everything about Jesus and his sacrifice and what he has done for you is indeed truly, fully, finally better in every sense of the word. And when all is said and done, and you look at the full weight of your desperate condition because of your sin. And then you consider the great lengths that Jesus went through to save you. How could you be anything but grateful? Seriously, how could you be anything but grateful? I mean, Christians, you should be the most grateful people on this planet. When people look at you, they should see a grateful person because you understand the weight and the gravity of what you have been rescued from. And if God has given you the greatest of things, everything else is so less in comparison. And that should be reflective in your everyday life. And to be grateful is to employ one of the greatest weapons in our arsenal in the fight against sin. Did you realize that? Because to be a grateful person means that you are a satisfied person. And if you are satisfied in Christ alone, guess what? The temptations of this world, the pleasures that it has to offer you, hold no weight compared to the eternal weight of glory that you have in Christ Jesus. Compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. When you're satisfied with that truth, everything else looks like dung to you. That's what Paul has to say. So there is no need to look for joy or satisfaction outside of Christ, because in Christ we have been given a treasure of surpassing worth. And we can be thankful that such a foundation means that we are not easily shaken, because our lives are built upon the rock. But according to this, the second fitting response is that we would offer to God worship. What is worship? It's certainly what we're doing here this morning, or gathering, or singing, or giving. But it's far more than that. Because we dare not limit worship to a confined space or confined hours each and every week. John 4, Jesus reminds us that worship is not just in a place, but it is in spirit and in truth. And in Romans 12:1, we are reminded to present to God our very bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. Notice there are two important truths. First, everything you do is an act of worship. Your speech, your thoughts, your actions, your attitudes, each and every day, moment by moment, is worship to the Lord. God is not after your money or your Sunday mornings. God is after your heart. And guess what? He wants all of it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And when all of it is surrendered to Him, then you will see the impact it has on everyday life. And guess what? Everybody else will see it as well. But the second thing you need to notice there with that Romans passage is this. And notice from all these texts, in fact, that worship must be acceptable. In other words, it is possible for your worship to be unacceptable. So what then does that acceptable worship look like? According to verse 28, it is done in reverence and in awe. Romans 12:1 pairs these ideas of being pleasing with being holy, and we've seen that over the past few weeks. The call for you in response to this great salvation is to live in a way that is different and distinct from this passing world. That is what it means to be holy. Holy is to be, by definition, set apart. God and His people are set apart from this shakable, transient world. And that means we love the things that God loves. That means we hate the very things that God hates, the very things that Christ Himself had to die for. And guess what? Most often, that is going to chafe against the tides of our current culture. That was true all the way back in the first century, and guess what? It's just as true, if not more true, even still today. What does it look like to live with reverence and awe? Well, chapter 13 that we're going to get into next week is going to answer a number of those questions. I'm looking forward to that. But there is a motivation. There is a motivation that drives this reverence and awe in which we are to give to God in worship. And that is the truth there we see in verse 29, that our God is a consuming fire. That actually is a quotation, an abbreviated quotation from Deuteronomy 4:24, which reminds us that God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God is jealous for his people, and God is jealous for his glory. And God is jealous for our worship. But God's jealousy, do not for one moment mistake God's jealousy as petty or vanity. He is the one who created you. He is the one who has stamped his very image upon you. You belong to him. He is rightfully jealous for that which he has made, that which he has created. Even now, you who have been saved by the atoning work of his son, you have been bought with a price, and the expectation is that you now will honor and glorify God with your body. Why is it important that our author ends on this definitive truth? Because it is tempting for you, as it has been for so many people throughout church history, to somehow make the mistake of dividing God. Of seeing the God of Sinai versus the God at Zion. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. To somehow see them as two separate entities, one being a God of anger, one who is harsh, one who is judgmental, whereas the God of the New Testament is loving, kind, merciful, gracious, and forgiving, and put them at odds with each other. And in so doing, we fall into the age-old heresy of Marcion, who wanted to separate the Old Testament to make a God that is more pleasing and more palatable to our own liking. And that is a dangerous, dangerous error. And be certain, this temptation was not just a first century issue. It remains true today. You will still hear today of so-called teachers who advocate the need for us to have to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament because it's just not helpful. You have founding fathers of this country who took their Bibles and took scissors to them so that they could cut out the portions they didn't like, so that all that remained was the God of their own image that they so chose. But to do this is entirely false and sends a dangerous message that somehow our God changes. No, the God of the Old Covenant at Sinai is the very same God of the New Covenant presented at Zion. And verse 29 does not say our God was a consuming fire, but our God is a consuming fire. So yes, while you find yourselves under a plan of salvation that is marked by mercy and forgiveness, I must plead with you, like our author, that you do not presume upon the grace of God. This is what Paul had to combat in Romans chapter 6 when he face the logical argument that many were going through. If God's grace and mercy looks so great in the face of sin, then we should just keep on sinning, because the more we sin, the more God's grace is magnified. And Paul says, no, that is a wrong understanding of the gospel. He says, if you understand what you have been saved from, if you understand what grace is, then you dare not presume upon God. You dare not think, you know what, God is loving, God is gracious, he doesn't really care, he's forgiven me in Christ, so therefore I can keep living however I want to. If that is your understanding of God, you do not understand God. You do not know him, and you do not have a relationship with him. Yes, our God is now approachable because of Jesus, but we still seek to worship him with reverence and awe due unto his name, for our God is a consuming fire. Church, the stability of your eternal hope rests on how you respond to Jesus. So let me ask you one final time. What are you doing with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? The great Bishop J.C. Ryle says this: what do you think of Christ himself? Is he great or little in your eyes? Does he come first or second in your estimation? Where is he in your heart, in your mind's eye? After all, this is the question of questions: pardon, peace, rest of conscience, hope in death, heaven itself, all hinge upon this answer. To know Christ is life eternal. To be without Christ is to be without God. The warning of verse 25 is clear: do not refuse the one who is speaking. Over the past year and a half, church, over the past year and a half, you have heard the message of the superior salvation of Jesus. His blood speaks to you still today, and we dare not refuse it. For the day is coming when the world will be shaken, and all that remains is that which belongs to the kingdom of Christ. In this sense, the warning offered here appropriately reflects the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. How does Jesus conclude the greatest of sermons that he ever preached? He concludes them with these words: everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. How stable is your eternal hope today? It's my sincere hope that for all of you, the words of the classic hymn would ring true: on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Would you pray with me? Father, as we've seen, this text brings us to a very decisive point in the book of Hebrews as to what we do with Jesus. Will we accept him for the superior Savior that he is, or will we reject him and walk away from the eternal hope that we have in him? It is my sincere hope and my sincere prayer for those in this church today, especially those who are wavering in their commitment or those who are uncertain about what to do with Jesus, that this would remind them of the gravity of what's at stake and that they would be drawn to Jesus, not because of just the fact that you are a consuming fire and your judgment is very real, though that is true, but that they would be drawn to Christ because they see in him a treasure and a beauty that is surpassing compared to everything else in this world, that they would see the vanity of a world that is being shaken and falling away, and that they would see in Christ a salvation that stands and a treasure that is far better than anything else this world has to offer. May your Spirit do that work in the hearts of our people today, we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.